13. Job 19:13. Here Job is speaking, and Job responds again to his friends. He said in verse 2, "How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you reproach me." And so the banter back and forth continues, and Job feels beaten up, literally, by his bully friends. "You left me broken in pieces." And then he goes on to indicate that they exalt themselves against Job, and then he addresses God here. He begins to cry out to God, and Job indicates to God that he has fenced me in verse 8. In verse 8, he feels boxed in. He can't go anywhere. He feels that his prior glory, as far as being either a judge at the city gates or his high position in the community, has been stripped from him. And that's what he means in verse 9. "He's taken the crown from my head." He continues to address God here in this section here. His troops come together, verse 12, and build up their road against me. And that was, in the Bible days, a siege mount. He feels that my tent is under siege, and indicating that God is attacking him. He's surrounded here by enemies, in verse 12. And now we get to the section where Job feels isolated. Job feels loneliness. Job feels that no one sympathizes with him at all. There's no one there to comfort. There's no one there to uplift. There's no one there to encourage. His friends, his very close friends, accuse him. And he's been abandoned by his family. He's been abandoned by his friends. He's been abandoned by the people he served in the village, in the cities. And he has a whole list of individuals here that he feels abandoned by. And I think it's a good point of observation. You remember the key in Bible interpretation begins with observation. And we simply observe what the text says and what it doesn't. And I think if people would at least begin there, there was a lot of error we can avoid. But observation is very important. And we see here various individuals mentioned. And we'll just mention the individuals here. Look at verse 13. First of all, we have brothers that has been removed from Job. Brothers. Secondly, we have acquaintances. Verse 14, we have relatives have failed. See that? Verse 14, relatives. We have verse 14, close friends have forgotten me. Verse 15, he says, those who dwell in my house. And then even his maidservants, verse 15, they count me as a stranger. And then even his male servants, in verse 16, I call my servant, but he gives no answer. And then his wife, finally, my breath is offensive to my wife. And then his children are repulsed by him. Now we have to look at verse 15. When we look at verse 17, his children are dead. He's not referring here children in the sense of those out of his own lineage, but he's probably referring to his brothers, and we'll look at that Hebrew word when we address verse 17. So he's not talking about his children. His children are dead at this point. Now later on at the end of the book, Job continues to produce children, and he sees his children and grandchildren. But at this point, his children are gone, and so that means the children of my own body means probably the children of his parents, which would be his brothers and sisters. And then verse 18, even young children, you would think the little ones would show kindness. And generally, they do, but if they're taught by their parents that Job's bad, Job's a bad person, he's a wicked person, God's judging him, then even the children will show contempt. And that's what he says here. Even the young children despise me. And then verse 19, his close friends abhor him. And that may either refer to his three friends or other friends, but probably his immediate friends, the three mentioned at the beginning of the book. So there's down to verse 19 is a list of individuals that have abandoned him. And therefore, Job feels lonely. Let me begin by reading a quote from Roy Zook's commentary on Job. Roy Zook was an expert on the book of Job. And years ago, I had Roy fill in for me, and he taught. We had an overhead projector in those days, and he had a whole bunch of slides for the overhead projector on the book of Job. And it's funny, in class even, he would just one after the other. He has like a whole stack. Thank God for PowerPoint. He has a whole stack of overhead. This one, this one, this one. And Roy Zook was an expert on Job, and he has a book, Barb, Please Wake Up. And I think that was his daughter, I believe, was in a car accident. He began teaching the book of Job in that fall semester, and guess what happened? Tragedy struck his own life, and I think his daughter was in a coma. And he wrote the book, Barb, Please Wake Up, and eventually she did. But God tested him, and that's why I'm fearful here. Halfway through the book of Job, don't teach Job, you'll go through the testing. But it's a good thing, though. At the end, though, God answered. So here, Job, I just wanted to commend Roy Zook. He has a separate commentary on the book of Job, and then the Bible. I've had the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which is a two-volume set. He wrote the notes on the book of Job, and I really like him. I don't agree with him in every place. There's a couple points that I disagree with him on, but generally he's pretty good on the book of Job. Now, let me read you here a comment from Roy Zook. Job bemoaned his loneliness, another aspect of his suffering. He had been bereft of comrades, acquaintances, relatives, close friends, house servants, his own private slave, his wife, brothers, and even young children. These groups moved from the outer circle of social acquaintances to the most intimate relationships. And so, from the most distant acquaintances to ones who are very, very close to him. And so it'd be interesting to write all these names down and trace the degree of relationship Job has with these individuals. Roy Zook continues here, and from persons on a level with Job to those who were inferior to him, even those who were beneath him, those he ruled over, including his servants, belittled him. Now, he begins here in verse 13, my acquaintances, his brothers are removed far from me. He has removed his brothers far from me. And so his own family members will not even come to visit him. And they're repulsed by his condition. Now, usually family members and brothers should have a close relationship with your family. Look at Psalm 31, verses 11 through 15. The psalmist indicates a similar situation here. He says, I am reproached among my enemies, but especially among my neighbors. I'm repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. And then verse 13, for I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side while they take counsel together against me. They scheme to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God. And that's the key, when we feel isolated or lonely, our relationship with God should sustain us. And then verse 15, my times are in your hand. And that's a comforting thing. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. So apparently the psalmist here in Psalm 31 was experiencing similar situation. And I think from time to time, if we stand for the truth, even our own family sometimes may not agree with us. Our friends may not agree, our relatives certainly, but we need to do what God commands us to do. And so we're never isolated because Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. He's always with us. So his acquaintances his brothers are far from me, and then not necessarily real close friends, but that's why we had the word acquaintances. those he comes in contact with on a regular basis. And I don't know. I know Job didn't have golf back then, but be kind of like the country club individual friends, so to speak. Those they see on a regular basis, those individuals have kind of shunned him. They're estranged from me. And then verse 14. This is a good. This verse would make a good refrigerator magnet, especially the first part. My relatives have failed. How many of you can agree with that? Say a hearty amen. My relatives have failed. So that would make a nice little magnet. And my close friends have forgotten me. Well, my relatives have failed means they have failed to appear. They don't show up anymore at the family dinners. Of course, Job's not in any condition to eat well. But relatives don't come and see him. They've left him. They have gone far away from him. And then his close friends have forgotten me. And this is probably really where it gets very hurtful. It's one thing for your family, which is hurtful enough, to turn their back on you. It's quite another thing for very close friends to do so. And that's where it really we identify with the sufferings of the Lord. When we have very close friends stabbing us in the back and turning us away when we have a time of need. This is certainly the case in Jesus' life. And we have a prophetic song that quotes Judas's betrayal. And he indicates that Judas Iscariot betrayed him, one who is his acquaintance for 3.5 years of ministry, who he ministers on a regular basis, betrayed him. And look at Psalm 38, verse 11, first of all. I don't believe this is the prophetic song here. I think this is referring to those who have stood afar off. But again, the psalmist experiences similar situations to Job. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague. My relatives stand afar off. Those who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. Psalm 41, verse 9. So it shows you here that what Job's experiencing has been experienced in the past by God's servants and continue to be experienced by God's servants. In Psalm 41, 9, we have the prophetic song here. I think this ultimately he refers to the betrayal by Judas. In the book of Matthew, we'll see that in a minute, but verse 9 says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, who ate with me. That's a picture of fellowship. He ate and dined with me. And even Jesus said to the Laodicean church, you know, that they needed to come back to fellowship and I will sup with you. That's a picture of intimacy. And he says, who ate my bread, he has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. Matthew 26, the Lord Jesus Christ here, Matthew indicates that this was prophetically fulfilled by Judas' betrayal. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Verse 23. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each one of them began to say, Lord, is it I? I find it interesting that everyone knew the propensity of their old sin nature here at this point. Except Peter. It's funny, Peter didn't say that. Lord, but all the others, is it I? You know, and they knew that, you know, with enough pressure, they could do the same thing. Is it I? And I think that, in one sense, was a good thing. It was a sign of humility, whereas Peter was full of arrogance, and God had to humble him. So, is it I? He answered and said, he who dips his hand with me in the dish will betray me. So here's a sign given to the one who did that, which ended up being Judas. The Son of Man indeed goes just as is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Only possibility for that to be true would be that this individual is an unsaved person. I know there are those who recently tried to argue that Judas Iscariot was saved, but I don't see any evidence at all for Judas Iscariot being born again. Verse 50, let's take a look at verse 50. Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid his hands on Jesus and took him. So his own familiar acquaintance, the one who has been with him, actually is the one who betrayed him. And so this, again, is identifying when we experience disappointment by others. Other people will let you down and disappoint you. This is where we need to turn to the Lord and trust in him. And he can encourage us. So back to Job, he says, my relatives have failed. My close friends have forgotten me, meaning they don't stop by and visit. They've forgotten about my situation. They've left me to lay here in my suffering and misery without doing anything. Then verse 15, those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am a foreigner. The word alien is a foreigner in their sight. Who are those who dwell in his house? Robert Alden, in his New American Commentary, indicates that these people were probably visitors who had been guests in Job's house. He was probably people that Job opened up his home to, his tent to, and has even entertained. You remember the account, it was a big thing to show hospitality in Job's day. You remember Abraham and the three visitors who were headed towards Sodom. You remember the one that was the pre-incarnate Christ, I believe. But we had the two destroying angels that went ahead, and then Christ in the pre-incarnate form stayed behind. And so remember that he told his wife Sarah to, in essence, kill the fatted calf, so to speak, hurry up and fix a nice meal for these guests. It was big part of their custom to show hospitality to those who traveled through, to strangers. And so those who stayed along the way in Job's house, who had been guests at one time, they don't want anything to do with Job at this point. They have forgotten completely about Job. And so these are former guests. Then he says, my maidservants, those who worked in my house, those who were underneath me as far as their position. They even count me as a stranger and a foreigner. Instead of serving me, they abandon me. They count me as a stranger. And this might be those who formerly waited on Job, took care of his needs. Now they don't want anything to do with Job. Verse 16, now he has a special close servant. This may be one designated male servant that was responsible and over all the other household servants. I think that distinguishes this individual. Of course, the gender does too. One's female, maidservants. This one's male servant. But I think this is a very close, high-ranking servant, probably over all the others. And this servant, when he calls, Job calls to do his bidding, he doesn't respond. And he even begs him. Notice, begs him in verse 16 with my mouth, and he doesn't respond. And so the one he hired, think about that. If you have a hired servant and you're paying him a salary, and he's been with you maybe 10, 20 years, and he won't even listen to your bidding at all. He won't do anything. And so even those who were responsible have turned their back on Job. Now, first the female servants did not recognize him, then Job's male servants were unresponsive. The master ought never to have begged his servants. That should not be the case. You shouldn't have to beg when you have someone who is paid to wait on you. It'd be like if you hire a plumber and you're begging him to fix the sink. Well, that's what you're paying him for. You know, he has an assignment, he has a job, and you don't need to beg him to do it. And so he shouldn't have to beg his servant to do what he's responsible for. But so great was his alienation and disrespect, so great was the alienation and disrespect Job endured. Utter disrespect and contempt for him. So then we come to probably the closest one that should have been to Job because of the principle of one flesh relationship. As we have studied in Ephesians, the two shall become what? One flesh. That is probably, other than being in the body of Christ, that spiritual union, that's probably the closest relationship we will ever have on this earth, that of your own wife. And the relationship of husband and wife is a bond that should be very strong. And he says, you know, his wife is repulsed by him because of his bad breath. Job has chronic halitosis, just a fancy word, your breath stinks. But it sounds refined. You have this medical condition. It is literally a medical condition. I think when you're sick in certain illnesses, that is a byproduct of that. So I'm certainly, this is a byproduct of Job and his bodily condition. But Job says his breath is offensive to my wife. So again, this is another great refrigerator magnet. The one you can put right near my relatives have abandoned me, and then my breath is offensive to my wife. But here, I thought about this. Usually you see refrigerator magnets with butterflies, you know, around the verse and all that. Really nice, you know. This one should have flies surrounding it. But this is the only other place in the book of Job that mentions his wife other than an indirect reference in chapter 31, verses 9 and 10. The only other place that Job's wife is mentioned is at the beginning of the book. In Job chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, when Job's wife said what? You all know this. Curse God and die. Commit the sin unto death, let God judge you, and go on to be with your maker. Curse God and die. Maybe she wanted to marry someone else at that point and said, let God do it, instead of doing something that would put Job out of his misery permanently. You know, you get kind of cynical when you start watching all these murder mysteries and all this, where even real life have been going through the forensic files and FBI files at the same time, when looking at some of those things. And one wife slowly poisoned her husband with arsenic. She took some. I don't want to give you any ideas here. So, no, Penny, don't listen to this. I won't tell you how he did it, but slowly his wife was, you know, tired and run down, and it was just getting worse and worse and worse. And they couldn't figure out what was wrong until they finally figured out that his wife was poisoning. Or he was poisoning his wife. I'm seeing the other opposite too. The wife was poisoning the husband. It's like, ugh. But Job's wife at least has enough integrity not to do that. Let God do that. But this doesn't speak too well for Job's wife. So his wife, he doesn't have any relationship with his wife. Even his own children are repulsed. The children of my own body. Now, when I say that, I don't mean his children of his wife. I mean the children of his father. Now, let me read you a quote from Norm Geisler's book, When Critics Ask. There are several good books dealing with Bible difficulties. So people point to so-called contradictions in the Bible. There are no contradictions in the Bible. There are difficult passages that seem to contradict, but once you examine them further, there's really no contradiction. Sometimes it's a matter of not knowing the Hebrew word or the context or a little further exegesis. Um, And that's why people who just simply take a popular translation and say it says this and it says this over here, and there's a contradiction, they don't know what they're talking about. Now, Geisler says this. He sets up the so-called contradiction thus. How could Job have children here when they are all killed earlier? It's a good question. How could Job have children here when they are all killed earlier? Problem. In Job 1:2, in verses 18 and 19, also chapter 8, verse 4, all of Job's children were killed in a great windstorm. Yet, here he speaks of his breath being repulsive to the children of my own body. Solution. The term children can mean grandchildren or even blood relatives. So it has that what's called semantic range. It could mean either his own children, and that's why it's translated here by the King James, or his grandchildren, or those of his own family by his relatives. Now, back to Geisler. He says this, with seven sons and three daughters, including their own families, Job undoubtedly had many grandchildren. Job lived 140 more years after his sickness. So in his long life, he had many years to have many grandchildren and great-grandchildren. This would probably mean brothers. And I think the New American Standard translates it that way. See, you can pull up the NASB in verse 17. And I think we'll see the word brothers is used there. And some of you probably had the NASB in verse 17. My breath is offensive to my wife. I'm a loathsome to my own brothers. Brothers. You also have the NIV. The NIV has the same. And so I think that's a more accepted translation that would not contradict earlier the children being killed. Literally, in the Hebrew, that word means son of my womb. Son of my womb. And so, again, that could be referred to be a reference to his brothers. Now, verse 18, even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. Especially young children are the ones who I can't think of the right expression, but have no skin in the game, so to speak. Should be innocent, not partial. That's not their fight. They're not mixed in all that. Usually are more loving and acceptable. But apparently they've been taught by their parents that Job's a bad guy. And therefore they despise him. And then they also speak against him. And he's probably made the butt of jokes in their classroom. He was rejected. The word rejected here is the word despised means rejected. Little boys also despise me. This is a masculine plural noun. Masculine plural noun. And so these young children would probably be little boys because it's masculine in gender. Usually young people would respect those older than him. That's a natural order of things. There should be respect for those who are older and wiser than you. Look at chapter 32 of the book of Job. Job 32, verse 4. Job 32, verse 4. Yeah, 32, verse 4. Yeah, 42. That's all right. Yeah, he says something here. Now, because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. Notice that. He respected his elders in a sense. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in his mouth of those three men, his wrath was aroused. So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years and you are very old, therefore I was afraid and dare not declare my opinion. So the idea here is usually you wait for the older individuals to speak. There's a sort of respect, but there wasn't that in Job's case with the young boys. Job 30 verse 1 was another passage. Job 30 verse 1. But now they mock at me. Notice that. Now they mock at me. Men younger than I. Even the men younger than him mock at Job. Whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock. So these individuals, the scum of the earth, they mock. Then notice here, back to verse 18, even young children, or probably here young boys, despise me. I arise and they speak against me. Meaning that when Job arises to speak, that's the idea. When Job stands up to speak, they refuse to listen. That's the idea of rising up to speak, rising up to talk. So when Job rises up to talk and say something, they refuse to listen. They don't want to hear anything that Job has to say about God. Now, verse 19, all my close friends abhor me, and those who I loved have turned against me. The Bible says in Proverbs 17:17, a friend should love at all times. You want a definition of a friend? A friend loves at all times. Thick or thin, up or down, right or wrong. Now, it doesn't mean a friend endorses sinful activity. That's not what we're talking about. But no matter what circumstance, good or bad, that you go through, a true friend would be there to support you. A true friend that would be there to pray for you. A true friend would be there to encourage you. A true friend would not turn his back on you. Therefore, you know, that's the definition of a true friend. You know, remember the prodigal son when he went away from his father's authority and went out into the world and he spent all his father's money or inheritance. Remember his friends, so-called, abandoned him when he ran out of money. Yeah, if you buy everyone a drink at the bar, everyone loves you. Oh, you're their friend. You hang around with the money and all that, they're your friend. What happens when all of it dries up? Where are your friends? You know, where are your friends when you're eating slop out of the pig pen? Where are your friends there? But you do have your father. And that's when the prodigal son returned to the father. And you have your family, at least. You should have your family. So a friend should love, but here his friends, close friends even, his acquaintances, turned away from Job, those whom he loved dearly, even trusted individuals. Look at Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14. Psalm 55, verse 12 through 14. Here again, the psalmist. I find it interesting that when you study the book of Job, there are a lot of verbal parallels in the book of Psalms. So I think the book of Psalms should be studied in conjunction with Job. There's a lot of similar circumstances in the Psalms. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is one who hates me who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together. You walked to the house of God in the throng. And this one that fellowshipped with the psalmist abandoned him. Just like in Job's case. This probably is a reference to David's acquaintance. David knew what it was like to have an intimate ally become his enemy. After all, his once trusted advisor, Ahithophel, joined Absalom. Remember that? And the coup against David. And so the revolt against David, he turned his back on David and sided with his son, Absalom. You can look at 2 Samuel 15:31. So this is true in David's case as well. Then someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. So those who he loved turned his back on him, his friends, advisors. And then verse 20, now he goes back to describing his physical condition. So this prior section that he went through describes his loneliness. Now we go back to his bodily condition again. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I've escaped by the skin of my teeth. Now we're all familiar with that expression. It comes out of the Bible, escaping by the skin of your teeth. And this meaning, though, is uncertain. What does it mean to escape by the skin of your teeth? Technically, your teeth do not have skin, technically. You have gums, but technically it's not skin. He may refer to his emaciated body. He was skin and bones. Or this simply may be a figurative way of speaking that there's nothing left of substance in Job's body. And so either way, this is true. It may imply that his body was so devastated by disease that his teeth had fallen out as a result of being devastated. He's just gumming it, so to speak. And the only skin or gums of his teeth were left intact. That's the only thing left. And this may refer to also his body. It's amazing that Job is still alive at this point. That's what he's saying here. There's not much left. His bone is cleaving to his skin and flesh. And so it's amazing that his body can sustain life at all. Verse 21. Have pity on me, have pity on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Here, the word hanan in the Hebrew, have pity, means be gracious. Be gracious. Show your favor on. Have mercy. And so he says, be gracious toward me. He appeals to grace orientation. His friends should be gracious to him, as we're commanded to be gracious to others. Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be with grace. And you can be a grace conversationalist, meaning that your words should lift up, your words should encourage, your words should build up. Season with salt, meaning salt is a preservative. You're preserving life instead of destroying with your tongue. Remember how James says it's a world of iniquity set on fire. It does great damage. Season with salt, preservative back in those days, not having refrigerators. But he says that you might know how you ought to answer each one. So remember, Job begged of his servants to listen to him, and now he appeals to his friends. He says, the hand of God has struck me. The word struck, naga, spelled N-A-G-A in the Hebrew, is the same word used of Satan when he struck Job. We won't turn there, but you can reference Job 1:11 and Job chapter 2, verse 5. God handed Job over to Satan, so strictly speaking, it was not God who struck Job. But his friends, and he indicates to his friends that God is the one that struck me, and God was not the one. It was Satan. Now, verse 22. Why do you persecute me as God does? Again, he points to God as the one who's persecuting him instead of the real source, the enemy, Satan. Now, yes, God did permit it, and it was in God's plan. But indirectly, though, directly, it was Satan who's doing the work. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Now, the NLT, New Living Translation, has it this way, reads this way. Must you also persecute me like God does? Must you also persecute me like God does? Haven't you chewed me up enough? Remember earlier he said he was felt torn to pieces. Here he says he's felt chewed up. So he says, you're not satisfied with my flesh, means that you continue to harass me with your words and chew me up. And then Job, in his desperate condition, being abandoned by God, he thinks, being abandoned by his friends, wishes that someone would see his condition and have mercy or pity. And that's why in verse 23 he says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book." Yep, right here. Thousands of years later. Isn't that amazing? You know, Job would have no idea that thousands and thousands of Christians down through the centuries would be encouraged and would read about his sufferings. Job did not have a clue. And I find that amazing, the impact you can have as a suffering servant. And you think you're isolated, all alone. You think you're lonely. You think, you know, nothing's going your way. And there's millions upon millions of people that have been encouraged. And Job's literal request was written. Something even better. You know, it's in the canon of Scripture. And so, yes, your words are inscribed in the canon of Scripture. "Oh, that my words were written, that they were inscribed in a book, so that someone might see my case and realize I'm innocent." Since his contemporaries disbelieved his personal witness to his integrity, Job wishes it might be committed to writing on a scroll, or even more permanently on a rock, that it might secure a hearing and possibly a kind of verdict from some future generation. By the inclusion of Job's history in the Scriptures, this wish had been realized beyond his imagining. Job did not even imagine his request would be answered even in a greater way. Now, verse 24, he wishes that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever, so that generations in the future would see his plight. Now, his ultimate hope, though, his despair changes to hope in verse 25. And this is a key passage in the book of Job. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth." Job had a Gaal, spelled G-A-A-L, a kinsman redeemer. This is the same word used in the book of Ruth. He is a near kinsman who can fulfill the function of a near kinsman. There are several different purposes of that, the kinsman redeemer. This is an individual who was a defender, a protector or vindicator, a person who defended or avenged the cause of another, who provided protection or legal aid for a close relative who could not do so for himself. And so, in essence, it was like a legal aid that was a close relative. And you can see the purpose of this kinsman redeemer in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 23 through 25. This is the core of this kinsman redeemer. "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. In all the land of your possession you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brothers sold." So this is in regard to the land. This was the precedent behind the book of Ruth. And so we see this transaction taking place in the book of Ruth. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 34. Jeremiah 50. "Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name." Now we know who that Redeemer is ultimately. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is his name. "He will thoroughly plead their case." Notice that purpose of that kinsman redeemer. Defend their cause. Lord's the word, our defender. Now, I want to apply that to what Jesus did in the New Testament. In one sense, he became like us by taking on human nature. So he's our near kinsman. That's why Luke traces his genealogy all the way back to Adam. See, we're all descendant from Adam. And so is Jesus. And so in that sense, he's a near kinsman. He's our kinsman redeemer. And the redemption was in relationship to our sin. We needed a payment for sin. Jesus took on human nature. He became our kinsman to make full payment for our sin to free us. So he's our defender. He's our legal aid. He's the one himself who paid the price for our eternal redemption. And so in the spiritual sense, Job is, I think, ultimately seeking for not only someone who would vindicate him, but someone who would also redeem him even from his sins. This is similar to the advocate that Job longed for. Remember Job, and you can reference Job 9:33 and Job 16:19-21. Job desires for a defense attorney, an advocate. And of course, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John 2:1 and 2. Satan is the one that accuses us. It's interesting. In Job's case, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Job wants a defender. He wants a near kinsman redeemer. And as far as a believer in the New Testament, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As a result of the work of our near kinsman, the work of our redeemer, we have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have been bought with a price. Romans 8:33 and 34. Who shall lay a charge against God's elect, God who justified? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one. And so ultimately our Redeemer is the Lord Jesus. Israel's Redeemer would be their Savior. Isaiah 49:26. That I, the Lord, am your Savior. Your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. The Lord is Israel's Savior, his Redeemer. And therefore, I think this ultimately refers to the Messiah. Now, the Moody Bible Commentary has an interesting quote defending that Job is looking ultimately to the coming Messiah. There are several different views, even those denying Job wasn't looking for Messiah. And so there are those who try to undercut this passage and saying, no, Job wasn't ultimately looking for the Messiah. Here's several reasons why I believe he was. It's that Michael Reldnick indicates. Several reasons support the idea that it refers to the Messiah. First, the meaning of the word Redeemer points to a messianic idea. It refers to a close relative upon whom fell the responsible of the Levirate marriage, restoring property that was in danger of being lost to a family or avenging the murder of a relative. Hence, Job is looking for a human redeemer. He's looking for a human redeemer. Further, this redeemer is described as a living person. I know that my redeemer lives. Think about that. He's alive now. And of course, Jesus ever lives. Second, the Redeemer will stand on the earth, which points to a human vindicator. Third, the Redeemer is an eschatological figure who will appear at the last. If we see the following verse, he'll appear in the end times. He'll appear at the last. Finally, the Redeemer appears to be divine, in that Job said, when he sees his Redeemer, he will see God. He will see God. In my flesh, I will see God. And so in the context, I think this ultimately is fulfilled in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. A kinsman redeemer, in order to fulfill his office, had to meet three requirements. He had to be near of kin, obviously. He had to be able to redeem. And thirdly, this is very important, especially in the book of Ruth, he had to be willing to redeem. There was a near kinsman in that case that was unwilling to redeem. And then eventually Boaz did so in Ruth's case. The Lord Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled this type. In his perfect humanity, he is near of kin to us. Hebrews 2:16 and 17. In his boundless ability, he was able to redeem. Hebrews 7:25. And in his infinite mercy, he was willing to redeem. No one forced him. 2 Corinthians 8:9. In the New Testament, Jesus is viewed as the ultimate redeemer. Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. Thus the apostle speaks of believers as having redemption through his blood. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7. And Job says, I know my redeemer lives. That's why the Redeemer is described in Revelation 1:18 as the one who is alive forevermore. And he will stand on the earth at last. One day his Redeemer will return. Job's body will be resurrected. Think about the timing of this. When will the Old Testament saints, when will they be resurrected? At the end of the 7-year tribulation. Remember Daniel 12? Daniel 12, Daniel looked for his inheritance at the end of the days. At the end of the tribulation. What is the major event that will occur after that? The establishment of Christ's kingdom. Where will Christ stand on the earth? So Job will be vindicated in his body and in his flesh by resurrection. His Redeemer will stand on the earth and he will rule. And Job will have the privilege of ruling with Jesus forever. First of all, the 1,000-year phase of human history called the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, and then throughout eternity. So I think ultimately this looks forward down to the second coming, down to when Job is resurrected as an Old Testament saint. He will be vindicated at that point. Now, this anticipation of resurrection is mentioned in verse 26. Verse 26, after my skin is destroyed, this I know that in my flesh I shall see God. Now, some try to undermine the emphasis of this prophetic verse by saying, apart from my flesh, I shall see God, meaning when he dies. This is not, I've looked at a dozen or so modern translations and none of them translates it that way. None of them. It's always in his flesh, not apart from his flesh. And so he anticipates here a resurrected body. And the doctrine of the resurrection is mentioned in the Old Testament. Isaiah 26:19, and then also Daniel 12:2. So he says that in his flesh he will see God. Job looked forward to his vindication. It would not come in his lifetime, he thought. Now verse 27, whom I shall see for myself, meaning God. So in verse 26, his Redeemer lives, he'll stand on the earth, and notice, he shall see God. His Redeemer is God. And then he said, I will see him for myself. Meaning God will not be a stranger to me. He's not some man upstairs that's distant, who's watching us from a distance. He will be there with Job. And so I will see him for myself. My eye will see him and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Think about that. He looked forward to being face to face with the Lord. And this is our hope as believers, our earnest desire. Of course, we're looking for the coming of Christ for the church. We're looking for the appearance of Jesus in the air. And that we have this hope that purifies the believer. 1 John 3:2-3. Everyone that has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. 1 Corinthians 13:12. 2 Corinthians 5:6-8. This tabernacle is dissolved. We have a more permanent house, a building of God, eternal. Titus 2:13, looking for, with tiptoe anticipation, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're looking for ourself. We're looking for our hope is being face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's finish up the chapter here, verses 28. If you should say, how shall we persecute him? Since the root of the matter is found in me. Now, it reads a little bit difficult in this translation. The NLT once again translates it this way. How dare you go on persecuting me? How dare you go on persecuting me? Saying it's his own fault. That's the idea. Root of the matter is in me, meaning it's your fault. You know, how can you keep on persecuting me? Job himself was the source of the, they were saying Job was the source of the problem with his unconfessed sins. Verse 29, he says, you know, if you continue doing this, you're going to be judged. Verse 29, be afraid of the sword for yourselves. You know, it's going to come back on you. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. And so even every idle word, Jesus said, will give an account in the day of judgment. Matthew 7, 1 and 2. We have to be careful what we say. Judge not that you be judged, for what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you measure, it will be measured back to you. And James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Do not speak evil one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you're a judge of law, you're not a doer, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge one another? And then the judgment in Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commands, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So Job's giving a warning to his friends at the close of this chapter to warn them of, be careful of you judging me, being innocent. You may reap the consequences of your own false judgment. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the scripture this morning. We thank you that we do have a Redeemer. We know that he lives. We know that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us, for those of us who have placed our faith in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for eternal life. I pray, Father, that you might continue to help us to look forward to that blessed hope. Even when things look hopeless, we might have hope and confidence in you and look forward one day to being face to face with you in eternal fellowship. In the meantime, help us to continue to have fellowship by abiding in Christ here below on this earth. Help us to persevere through difficulties and trials with great hope, looking with confidence in the Word of God and the Scriptures. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.